We are in an incredible journey of experiencing the reality of the Rabbi Jesus really unpacking for us what life looks like when we are found in him or when we follow him. And it's been kind of neat because, as you probably know if you've been around, we are traveling on the road to Jerusalem right now. Jesus is sort of at the latter part of his journey on this planet because he is intentionally, with focused energy, heading straight to Jerusalem, where we know that he's going to give his life up for us. He's going to come back from the dead in incredible ways. But at the time that the disciples are following him right now, of course, they don't know that. So we get to see the hindsight. They're traveling in the middle of it. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to place ourselves into the story, standing with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, and trying to experience the story as they would experience it without knowing the end of the story. Because that's really gives us a sense of what Jesus is doing. And this rabbi, Jesus, what he's currently doing, the conversation that's currently going on, is a conversation about his yoke. That is what it means to take onto ourselves what he believes or what he sees is the correct interpretation and application of the Word of God. And of course, as we know, since he is God in the flesh and he wrote the Word of God, good idea to kind of go, let's take on how you see this. And what he's beginning to demonstrate, not only to us, but to those who are listening into the conversation, is that there is a completely new process of what redemption looks like and what it looks like to find ourselves in him than we anticipated beforehand. Up to now, because the law has been primary, it has been something that we affect, we do, we create. And Jesus is moving us past the I do into something new that's going to result an incredible life change on the other end. So let's just recap for a second the conversation up to now, because the conversation's about to continue in the story today, and we need to know where we're coming from. Jesus started by letting us know that his yoke is to love God and to love people. That our love for God, when it is absolute, complete, when we love him with all of who we are, then the natural consequence of that is that we would love our neighbor also, that is everyone that is around us, as a consequence of our love for God. So Jesus says, here's my yoke, real simple. If you love God and you love people and everything filters through that, we are going to see some incredible things happen. Then we saw him in the house of the Pharisees beginning to unpack for them what this would begin to look like in everyday life if this were true of us. This is not how you're supposed to act. It's how you would act if internally your love was for God and for others. And he shows us that our worldview would shift from a viewpoint of trying to gain honor, trying to gain self-reliance and self-preservation, into a world where we seek humility for the sake of another. It's the world of somebody saying, I exist now for the sake of another. In this case, for the sake of God and his kingdom, and for the sake of those then whom I love. We watch Jesus go from there into mission. And he said, this stuff matters. It's not just going to make a happier, better life for you. It matters because I came to seek and save the lost. You're on mission with me now. And unless you live under my yoke, you won't be able to live on mission because it'll still be self-focused. And he calls us and invites us into mission and says, man, watch what happens when you start living on mission. And then this last week, we listened to the conversation as he pressed in saying, okay, now let's just get real for a second. If you're going to live a life that is not about you, but about me, as Jesus said, then all that is yours, all that you own, is going to be at the disposal of the mission you've been called to and utilized for the reality of living this life for the kingdom. So you will experience, if you're traveling in the yoke of Christ, the blessedness of possessing nothing. You may have a lot, but you will possess nothing. And we talked about what it meant to fight back against our entitlements and our rights and say, this stuff isn't my stuff that God's given to me. It's God's stuff that he's given to me to steward on his behalf. And what that begins to look like. And we started talking about the freedom that emerges when we are no longer owned by our stuff and we no longer own it. But it is simply a means by which we make known the reality of redemption. What Jesus is about to do in these next few stories is to take that call and he's going to press in even harder and invite us into something even more extraordinary than we could have imagined. You think the blessedness of possessing nothing is awesome? Watch where he goes now. It's going to get scary, just giving you a heads up. Buckle your seatbelts, but it's going to be incredible. And Jesus begins this particular journey with a sort of a shock value moment like rabbis tend to do. We're strolling down the road. Very common to take a conversation out of a house where he's been with the Pharisees and just to take it out on the road. So you can imagine the crowds are around him. The Pharisees are there. The lawyers are there. The disciples are there. Just the crowds are there. So you've got prostitutes. You've got tax collectors. You've got all sorts of people just traveling with him, people from Decapolis and Galilee and Judea and probably from further realms around the known kingdom at that time, just hanging with him. And they're all listening in to what is unfolding in the conversation, which is exactly what we're about to do. And Jesus begins in Luke chapter 17 telling a little story. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 17 and I'll show you. Luke 17 is on page 748 of our Bibles, which are under the seats if you don't have one of your own here. And of course, if you don't have a good Bible, take ours, put your name in it, keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have it. Luke chapter 17, page 748, verse 1. We're walking down the road. We're sort of in the Galilee, Samaria area. We're working our way through down to Jerusalem. And he says this, and he said to his disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Very interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, you kind of look at that. You guys have probably heard the story before, the millstone tied around your neck. What is Jesus doing here? Think about the context of the conversation as we're talking about yoke. Where have we just come out of? We've just come out of the blessedness of possessing nothing. We're on the road. We're still talking about this deal. And he says this, "Guys, here's the deal. If you continue to live in the reality of the processes and ideas and yokes that you currently carry, I'm telling you right now, as sin and the reality of temptation comes your way, which it's going to, it is going to have an impact on you and it is going to have an impact on all those around you. And woe to you who is living a life through which the reality of sin is impacting the others to lead them into sin also." And then he says this, "If that's the life you're going to live, it would be better for you to take a millstone, tie it around your neck, and throw it in the Sea of Galilee." Can you imagine Jesus standing by the Sea of Galilee? We're walking along Galilee and Samaria here. You could probably see the sea close enough, and he could just point over and say, "See that sea right there? Tie the millstone, drop it in there. That's your best bet." And here's the deal. You think it's like about drowning. It's not about drowning at all. In this culture, that was a shocking thing to say. Here's why. A couple reasons. One, obviously a millstone, those big rocks that has a pole and it ties to a donkey. The donkey walks in a circle and the stone rolls and crushes things. The stone could range anywhere from about this size to the size of a human being. He uses the millstone to say, "This rock is going to keep you down." I'm just telling you. When you tie this to your neck and drop it in the ocean, you are not swimming up, okay? The ocean or the sea was an incredibly symbolic part of the Jewish life because the sea was considered to be a place where deep down in the darkness of the sea, that's where it seemed that the gateways to the demonic existed. That's why you often see the disciples. I mean, these are fishermen that know the sea well. And whenever a storm came up, what do we read about them? They're panicking, right? I mean, you never see these guys like, "It's all good. We live on the sea." They stayed in safe parts because nobody wanted to drown. Because if you drowned, that was like the worst case scenario. Because you fell into the ocean, you would drift down into the bottom where the gateways to the demonic, to Hades were. You were involved in darkness. And your only great hope would be that your body would wash up on shore and someone would find it so that they could give you a proper burial, right? So that you would not be stuck in that world. This was all tied into the reality of superstition in this world. So what is Jesus saying here? It's better for you to have a rock tied to you and drop and you sink all the way to the bottom, the dark places, and you get stuck there. See what Jesus is saying? He's in essence saying this, the reality of living a life that is living for yourself that then affects generation after generation of the continued rebellion into which we were born without the redemptive reality of Jesus, it is ultimately going to lead you to an experience that you may as well be at the bottom of the ocean with the rock tied to you so your body will never drift to the top and never come onto land and you'll never get a good burial and you'll be stuck in the darkness. That's kind of what he's saying. It's crazy. I mean, you're walking along the road. This is not the way to start a conversation, right? You're talking about yoke, and suddenly, here's what we hear. The seriousness of what Jesus is talking about, right? We are not playing games here, folks. This is not like, listen, we'd like you guys to consider one of these two yokes, run after one of these or follow Jesus. Jesus seems to be the better way. Go ahead and take that. What Jesus is making clear here is that my yoke isn't a better way. It is the only way to redemption, period. There is no other way. Any other yoke you carry, the rebellion in your heart is going to continue to affect generations, and I promise you, in that, it would be better for you to be drowned on the bottom of the ocean in the darkness. Not a good place to be. Can you imagine what that must have affected in these guys walking along the road, especially the disciples? How would you feel if Jesus said that to you? He said, listen, this is serious, man. You need not to do this. And remember, you're living under an idea that there's something you need to do to make sure you never do that bad thing, right? So what do the disciples say next? I love their response. Verse 5, right? Right after Jesus makes this shocking statement, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I love that. Exclamation mark. Why do you think they're saying this, guys? Because they desire some deep faith. Okay? No, they're saying this because they're scared to death, right? If you guys mess this up, this is the end. Not a good place. And what is the natural consequence of that? God, please give us the faith we need to do this. Now, this particular faith they're talking about here is called chutzpah. It is a faith of action, okay? And Jesus is about to do something with that faith that is extraordinary. Chutzpah is the kind of faith that James was talking about that says this, if the faith inside of you is real, then the chutzpah will be real also. In other words, faith without works is dead, but faith that ultimately results in works as alive. And the chutzpah part of faith is that part. It is the what you see part of my faith. But it is born out of something else, isn't it? And these guys were saying, you give us more of that faith so that we don't act in a manner that gets us millstone bottom of ocean. No, thank you. And Jesus says this to them. Guys, let me show you how deep this story runs. The chutzpah faith that you've just asked me for is born out of something bigger than you can imagine. If you had the kind of faith that was like a mustard seed, you could uproot a mulberry tree and toss it into the sea. Now, have you guys ever tried to uproot something in your yard that has really, really deep roots? Yikes! I mean, you get tractors, you pull stuff, and this was one of those trees that's like, You don't just grab a hold of this and uproot it. It takes a lot of work. And Jesus says, listen, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, nothing would be impossible for you. Your life would change everything. Now, you guys know the story, right? Mustard seed, how big is it? Teeny tiny, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is that even if you had the teeny tiniest little bit of faith, you'd be fine. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Certainly there is some sense here in the picture that the smallest little seed of genuine faith results in something extraordinary. But here's the deal. The mustard seed in Jewish times was kind of the best thing I can compare it to is the kudzah, the stuff that grows all over our trees here. You know, when you're driving down I-4 and you look at the beautiful trees and then there's this like moss stuff that just covers everything. That stuff is like dangerous, right? It gets in the wind and it just consumes everything. And that's exactly how the mustard tree was. The mustard tree in Jewish times, if you planted a mustard tree, man, I mean, you fenced that puppy in because it went from your yard to your whole yard to your neighbor's yard. People did not like these things because they were like weeds. They consumed everything. And Jesus uses the mustard seed concept here for the kind of faith that says, if you had the kind of faith that I'm talking about, the kind of faith that when you're done with it, there is nothing about you it has not ultimately infiltrated, then with that kind of faith, the questions we're asking now become irrelevant. Because the kind of faith that looks like action is born out of something that has been all-consuming in you. But if you are constantly trying to chase after, trying to get it right, trying to ask me, give me enough faith to do this, you're playing in the wrong arena. What you need to do is, you need to say, do you believe that what Jesus says is true, and therefore you live your life under his yoke? Or do you do that halfway, but you live this other life halfway as well? My yoke, by definition, is all-consuming. That's what Jesus is saying here. And if you understand what it means to live in me, if your whole life becomes about me, now we're talking about a life that's insanely awesome. Yes, it costs you absolutely everything, no doubt, but it's insanely awesome. Now, what Jesus does next, remember, we're walking down the road, we're just conversing, questions are coming up, we're talking, we've moved from, you know, sink down at the bottom of the ocean, if you don't get this, to it's not just an action faith, it's something inside of you that consumes every part of you. And it's almost as though Jesus was now understanding those things that call us out of this, speaks into a mindset that we tend to have, that he wants to divert to a different mindset so that we can understand what this kind of faith looks like. And he says this, guys, listen, let me explain it this way to you. If you had a servant, right, and the servant was out in the field and he was on mission doing your bidding, and he comes into the house, well, what do you do? Would you go, oh, you look like you've worked so hard. Come, sit down, relax. I'll get you a massage. I'll make some dinner for you. It's awesome. I mean, whatever you need. I mean, you look so tired. Read it. It's right there. And Jesus goes, no, who would do that? The whole point of the servant is that they work out there for you, and then when they come inside after a long day, they walk in and they say this to you, Master, you seem hungry. Let me make you a meal. Sit down and relax. I'll take care of you. See, because we live in the Western culture that has taken servant and made it such an ugly, horrible thing that we all go, oh, yeah, I want to be on the slave servant thing. I don't want to do that. I want to be the master guy. Because we've created that in our culture so much, whenever we hear that, we feel like someone's being oppressed. But the reality is what Jesus is saying is, let's just talk roles for a second. The servant doesn't walk into the house and expect the master to serve him. The servant understands that they exist to serve the master. And we certainly, Jesus speaks often about what a master should be toward a servant, but he's looking at us right now going, let me explain something to you guys. If you follow me, this is Jesus speaking, You got to remember, I'm the creator and sustainer of all things. I'm God, and I do not exist to serve you. It's not how it works. I didn't create you so that I would have something to serve. And we all kind of go, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? But we don't actually believe that, do we? See, we actually believe that God exists to serve us, that when we find him, he's supposed to take a pretty good life we had and make it even better now that we have even more entitlements, because now we know that we belong to the king. You've heard this, right? You're a child of the king. You're entitled to blessings. No, actually, just to burst your bubble for a second. You belong to the king, and you're entitled to serve him. You're entitled to that. You are created for that. So here's what God is saying. When a servant tries to act like a king, the servant ends up being all wrong, and it doesn't work. We were not created to be little gods. We weren't. We were created to be servants of the Most High God, and when we find ourselves consumed with a life that is lived for him, he says to us, you will find yourself. You will find what you were meant to be, and it will not be an enslavery, it will be life. This fact that our culture has told us that if you serve anyone, that's a bad thing, and you should try to get out of that so that everyone will serve you, is not a yoke of Jesus. It is a yoke of this planet, and he says, if you believe that, here's what you're going to keep finding. You're going to keep finding a life where you serve by all and have no life. Have no life. Life is found when we live in what we were created to be, servants of the Most High God. And the joy we find is that we would be counted worthy to serve the Most High God, to serve in His courts, to be on His mission, to live for His purposes that are eternal and not temporal, that come with a massive story instead of a teeny tiny little story that fades in the wind as soon as it's over. This is our privilege. And Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, here's how it works. Okay? Not following me, massive consequences. Massive. This is serious business. To follow me, you don't need more faith to do more things right. You need the faith that makes me everything to you. It needs to consume you. So it's actually not so much action as much as it is recognition of who is God and who you are. And that translates this way for us. You're the servant. I'm the king. I love you. So will he bless our lives? Yes, absolutely. Does he have to? No. Are we entitled to it? No. In fact, if we live the rest of our life just serving and exhausted on mission for Jesus, and he never, ever does anything for us that is good in terms of our experience here, that should be fine for us. That's why he said, the servant goes, thank you, master. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. Watch this. He's leading us gently into something here to show us something incredible. It says in verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Okay, so here's a crazy cool thing, right? I'm telling you, I can't wait to sit with Jesus and go, okay, how'd you get the 10 lepers there? I just want to know. Because you planned this. I know you planned this because this is perfectly placed for what Jesus is unfolding here. And you know, when you read the scriptures, there's never a single intent missed. Never think a story is randomly placed. It's never randomly placed. It's always exactly where it's supposed to be. That's what God can do. He can actually make incredible things happen. And they're walking down the road. Jesus is unpacking this reality of what it looks like to chase after Jesus as life or to chase after our life with Jesus as our back pocket ace in the hole. And he goes, watch this. And these 10 lepers are out there and they're shouting, Master, save us. Now, here's the deal about leprosy. It was a disease that covered parts of the body. It was highly contagious. If you got it, very, very dangerous. Some people, their immune system could beat leprosy, and so they would ultimately get leprosy, and then they'd heal up. So there was this system placed that if leprosy was on you, you were then cast out of society. So out of your home, out of your marriage, out of your parenting, out of being a son or a daughter, out of community with the synagogue or the spiritual community, out of the village, out of work. I mean, your entire life was taken from you instantaneously. As soon as you had leprosy, that was your life gone. You understand? So what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about this beginning process of what it would look like to abandon all life for his sake, and he bumps into 10 lepers. I think it's pretty awesome. And they live a life where everything was abandoned, but did they choose that? No, they didn't choose that. That was cast upon them. And they begged for mercy. A leper had to actually stand, and they had to shout this whenever you came near them. Unclean! I'm unclean! So that you knew you wouldn't come near them and touch them. That meant they had leprosy. Can you imagine living a life where every time someone saw you, every time another human being saw you, instead of having a hug or a touch or a smile, you had to scream at them, you are unclean. And that's what was happening. And this time they scream for mercy. And Jesus does this crazy cool thing. He says to them, I want you to go present yourself to the priest. Go, present yourself to the priest. And what that means is this. If you were a leper and your body, your immune system ended up beating leprosy, so it went away, you could go and present yourself to the priest. They would check your whole body. And if all the leprosy was gone, they would declare you clean. And guess what would happen? You ready for this? You would get your life back. Isn't that awesome? Get your family back, get your job back, get your spiritual community back. Everything that was the good life, you would get it back. So Jesus says to these 10 lepers, go present yourself to the priest. Now, what do you do when you're looking down and you get leprosy all over and you see it all and he says, go present yourself to the priest? You would expect the next line would be, excuse me, just out of curiosity, the priest is going to send us back to you because, you know, the leprosy. That's what you would think would happen. But these 10 guys, they don't do that. There's no statement here of them not believing Jesus or not obeying Jesus. Here's what they do. They turn around and they head to the priest, right? So what does that tell us about these guys? Are they disobedient? Don't they trust Jesus? No. These guys are a group of guys that when Jesus said, go present yourself to the priest, obviously in their mind, they were like, cool. If he said do that, let's do that. Whatever he says to do, do that. We've heard the stories. When he says rub mud on your eyes, do it. When he says spit, do it. When he says turn, do it. Because something cool happens. And so these guys turn and they head for the priests. And you know what the story tells us? On their way to present themselves to the priest, they were cleaned of leprosy. Can you imagine? How awesome is that? And here's the insane part. 9 of the guys head to the priest, present themselves, and are never seen again. Where did they go? I mean, it's not a difficult question. Where did they go? Back home, right? Wouldn't you? I mean, let's not be all spiritual about this, wouldn't you? I mean, if you'd been cast from your family, cast from your synagogue, cast from your life, where would you go? Wouldn't you go to the priest, and when he says you're declared clean, wouldn't you run home? I would. I'm not pretending here. I'm not saying, I'd run to Jesus. No, you wouldn't. You would run home because you would want to first go see your wife or your husband, first your friends, first your you'd first want to go do some other stuff. You'd first want to get that job back. And before you knew it, you'd be right back in your life. And at some point down the road, when somebody asked you, how did this happen? And you might say, well, Jesus did it. You don't hate him. You obeyed him. You turned. You did what he said. This is a great picture of our lives, folks. Jesus comes into our life when we're a mess, when we're traveling hellbound after the realities of this planet, when we are consumed by our false saviors and our false idols, and we think they're going to save us, and he rescues us from our disease. And for most of us, what we end up doing is we go back to the same life without the bad stuff. Isn't that true? I mean, we stop the bad stuff because we now discover, oh, that bad stuff was leading me to bad things. But now I can live the good life without the bad stuff. And whenever someone asks us, how did this happen? We say, Jesus did it. Oh, yeah, I'm rescued by Jesus. But one guy, one of the 10 guys, he's on his way to present themselves to the priest, right? And he's healed. And here's the crazy part. He doesn't go to the priest. He doesn't give a rip whether the priest is going to declare him clean or unclean. He doesn't run back to his old life. He turns around and he runs back to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he goes, what do you want? I'll go anywhere. I worship you. You are my everything now. I was dead and you made me alive. Tell me where you want me to go. And here's the insane part. This is why I know God planned this. It was a Samaritan. The Samaritan came back. Not the 9 Jewish guys, the Samaritan. He comes back and Jesus actually makes the statement, where are the 9 guys that apparently carry my yoke? Where are those guys? Well, they're home with their families. And he looks at the Samaritan. Now listen to this, this is key. This is not a statement about healing because it doesn't say the other 9 suddenly got their leprosy back. They were cleansed on their way to the priest. He says to this man, your faith has made you well. What faith has he just described to the disciples? The kind of faith that you act in faith, you muster it up, and then God responds to your faith and makes you better? No, he's looking at this guy and going, you get it. You get it. You get it. This is the kind of faith I'm talking about, where when he discovers what I've done for him, I become his everything. And he comes back here, and now he is free. You think the other 9 guys are free just because they don't have leprosy anymore? They've missed the entire point. Leprosy is child's play. It's a joke. What happens in here, the kind of faith that is like a mustard seed that consumes all of you, drives you to Jesus and says, my life is yours. My life is yours. Forget my possessions. My life is yours. That's the kind of faith that changes the world. Now, the Pharisees are very uncomfortable at this point, right? Because the guy's here, he's a Samaritan. Jesus is making him this man of great faith, but he can't be. Because remember, Samaritans weren't just unclean if they had leprosy. They were just unclean, period. So now he might be clean of leprosy, but he's still a Samaritan, which means he's still unclean. And nobody dares to say that a Samaritan is made well because of his faith in a Jewish rabbi and his power. No, no. So here's the deal. They do what they always do. They change the subject, except in this case, they change the subject towards something that is specifically going to divide the Samaritans and Israel, right? They ask this question, tell us about the kingdom of heaven. When's that coming? Because the kingdom of heaven is for who? The Jews, not the Samaritans. You see what these guys are doing? Strategically, they ask a question that's going to divert attention from the Samaritan and his awesome, cool faith that we don't even think is cool and awesome and bring us back to our kingdom. So talk to us, Jesus. When's the kingdom coming? And Jesus looks at those Pharisees and he says, the kingdom is not going to come by anything you can observe, by anything you can do, by anything you can affect. Because remember, what were the Pharisees? Their idea was, if we observe the law day in and day out perfectly, we will usher in the kingdom of God, right? I think we still live that way. As soon as we get it right, we'll usher in the kingdom of God, and then he'll come and return and come back to us. And here Jesus says, you're totally missing the point. The kind of faith I'm talking about is a faith when it is all-consuming and you take on my yoke. Are you ready for this? You will become the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will be in your midst because I am the kingdom of God. And when I'm in your midst, the kingdom of God is here. And so he says that. He goes, the kingdom of God is not going to come by anything you can observe. The kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. It's incredible. And then he says to us, he turns to his disciples and he says this to them. At some point real soon, guys, I'm going to leave, okay? And when I go, you're going to long for me. There's this whole dissertation about this. And yes, is there end time stuff in here? Sure, we'll get to that later when we're in Revelation. But that's not the context here. Jesus is using this story about something much bigger. He looks at the guys and he goes, at some point I'm going to leave. And when I leave, you're going to feel very alone. You are. Carrying my yoke. Listen, let me just be honest with you guys. I don't want to give you some false sense of fun and security. Carrying my yoke is not easy all the time. Oh, it's a light yoke and it'll bring you life and freedom, but it's not easy. You will feel very alone sometimes because it is a costly yoke to carry while you're on this planet. And you will long for me. And I will not show myself to you, not the way you're longing. And then he says this, it'll be like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Why would Jesus bring that up? Do you guys remember what happened to Noah and Lot? What did Noah do in his generation? The whole generation was going one direction. What did Noah do? He chose for years, not months, not days, for years to build a big boat in the middle of a desert. And when everybody came around and said, Noah, what are you doing, man? It's going to rain a lot. There's going to be a big flood, and I'm building a boat because God told me to. Okay. It's exciting, Noah. You get on with that project. We're going to go party. Noah chose to abandon all that was his life, all that he was entitled to, that were his rights, to obey the reality of what God had asked him to do. And he paid a massive price for that for many years. And what did it do when it was all said and done? Everyone died except for Noah and his family. And what about Lot? Lot was living in a place called Sodom. Actually, between Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities right next to each other. And it was his life, guys. It's like your life and mine. It was a good life. It was doing his thing. Don't think of Sodom and Gomorrah as this horrible, evil place. It had a lot of evil in it, but people lived there and it was fine. And God came to Lot and said, you got to abandon all. Don't even look back, right? They left everything they knew and abandoned their entire life. And his wife actually looked back, didn't she? And she lost her life. Lot didn't look back, and what happened? His life was saved. Now. Hang with me for one more second. It is now that Jesus says these words. And you got to place this sentence right here because this is where it belongs. He who seeks to preserve or to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will save it. In the context of Lot and Noah, in the context of yoke, in the context of kingdom of God, listen now. Jesus says to us, you think possessing nothing is the ultimate calling, the ultimate blessing, where you're so consumed by me that your possessions are no longer your own? Oh, it gets bigger than this. Your life is no longer your own. It's mine. And if you entrust it to me, yes, you will be a slave to me. But if there's ever been a master you want to enslave yourself to, trust me when I tell you, this is that master. Because you're going to be a slave one way or the other. You'll be a slave to your own longings, or you'll be a slave to Jesus. We got news this last week. Monday was the interview. As many of you know, you've been praying with us for our children. We were expecting a few weeks to go by. Tuesday, we got an email, and it said, your case is approved. Just like that. Yeah, awesome, right? Unbelievable. So I thought, wow, that's incredible. So I send a note and I say, when do we come? And they said, when would you like to come? And I said, okay, well, I'll pick some dates. They gave me some options and I picked some dates and I said, next week and then the week after Easter and then the week after that and then the week after that, we're available. And they send an email back within 2 minutes saying, see you next week in Ethiopia. Yeah. So we're like, oh, what I meant to say was, that's not supposed to happen. So Wednesday, as in 3 days from now, is our interview in Ethiopia. I leave here, go to an airport. Brooke and I fly to DC and then fly to Ethiopia tomorrow. And Good Friday, we're back here with our children. Back here with them, right? Okay. This week has been an insane week. And I'll tell you why. Not for the reasons you might think. On Wednesday night, Brooke and I were laying in our bed. And it dawned on us. This is the last 4 days that we are a family of six. This is our family unit. You know, we'll never vacation again just with our four children. Never again. This is the last time we will have a date night ever, probably. Not quite. We're still committed to that somewhat. We started thinking through the things this is going to cost us. Not money. Forget money. The things is going to cost us: life, energy, time, entitlements, rights. Guys, raising eight kids, that's stupid. Okay? If you are carrying the yoke of this world, if you are. But what Jesus is saying is this: if you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It's not going to be easy. You know, every one of the 12 guys that followed Jesus most closely, all of them died martyrs, young men, died on crosses upside down, sawn in two, ripped apart by wild horses. One of them, John, was the only one that didn't die a martyr. He was boiled in oil and sent to the island of Patmos, where he was exiled, and he wrote the book of Revelation. You think following Jesus is easy? Let me tell you something, okay? If you've heard that saying a prayer, saying, Jesus, come in my heart and be my Savior, and then you'll be saved, and you can go on with your life, if you've heard that's Christianity, I'm here to tell you, you've heard wrong. What Jesus is telling us is that if you follow me for real, it's probably going to cost you everything. And it's going to be hard. I mean, I'm not under some impression that we're going to come back with these beautiful four little children who are going to smile at us every day, and they can't speak English, and I can't speak Tigrinya, but it's okay because it'll just be fine. And they're going to eat all our food, and our children are going to hug them, and then they're going to hug them, and it's going to be beautiful. And this is going to be a horrid and terrible journey most days. And I'm not saying this just to be like all funny. I'm telling you, this is not going to be easy. We're scared to death. We're totally excited and we're scared to death. We're totally prepared and totally unprepared. We have no idea what to expect. You think Brooke's going to have fun sitting at home alone with four kids that don't speak English and her daughter, she's trying to homeschool and figuring out, okay, teach them. Good luck. Guys, we are not stepping into this adoption because four kids had need. That would never be enough to drive us. Because if that were, all of you would be adopting. Because there's millions of kids with need, and they're desperate, and they need us. So that's certainly not enough. And it's not enough that our hearts get tugged after some particular thing. That will never sustain you. What Jesus is telling us here is this: if you're going to live with me, if you're going to follow me, your possessions, you no longer possess them. I do. Learn to live that way. Your mission, it's no longer for you, it's for me. It's no longer for your kingdom, it's for mine. Live that way. Learn to do that. Your faith is a faith that will consume every part of you, and before you know it, you will be lost to me. You will no longer live, and I will live in you. Yes, your identity, it's gone. It's gone. Everything America's told you, you need to find yourself. You'll find yourself, and then I'll take it from you, and you'll lose it, and all you'll find is me. You will be enslaved to me. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find life. And if you try to preserve your own life with any yoke you might carry, it will be like a millstone around your neck. And it will leave you at the bottom of some dark ocean, dead and cold. If you think following Jesus' yoke is a decision you should weigh in on, let me encourage you. This is a decision that matters across the board for all of eternity, to you and to all those around you. And Jesus is making this serious. And if you follow Jesus, eventually, after a gentle journey, it will cost you everything. You might have a lot. You might not be called to be a missionary in China, but you might. You might not be called to adopt 4 children, but you might. You might not be called to share the gospel in a work environment that is hostile toward that and might fire you for that, but you might. The point is, when you live abandoned to self and consumed by Jesus, you are always ready to do whatever he says to do, even when it's completely stupid. And then when you do it, as difficult as it may be, you will find life. There's a poem written by John Donne. It's probably my favorite poem of all time. I love lots of poems, but this one. And I think the title is Batter My Heart, Three-Person God. But the last 2 lines of the poem say these words: Never shall I be free, lest you imprison me. Never chaste, that is pure, lest you ravish me, that is, that you violate me. So think about that. Until God violates your space, you will never be made new and pure. And until he imprisons you, you will never be free. You want to know what it means to follow Jesus? It means to abandon all of self, to run to him and say, you did this in me, I'm all yours. Tell me where you want me to go and what you want me to do. May we love our spouse because we love Jesus and we're consumed with him. May we love our children because we love Jesus. May we love our friends because we love Jesus. May we love our coworkers because we love Jesus. May we live on mission because we love Jesus. May everything we do be the direct fruit of an obsessive faith that is like a mustard seed that has consumed us, and that we think every day about one thing: Jesus, what does it mean to be the kingdom on this planet on your behalf? Following Jesus is insane. It's insane. And when you do, you will know life and freedom. And if you don't, you will feel glimpses of life and freedom, but it will fade through your fingers like sand. And when you're left at the end, you will have nothing. This is why Jesus calls us into relationship with him, to follow him. Man, let's pray. God, I still don't even get what it means to follow you fully. I still don't even get what it means to be consumed fully by a vision of you and you alone. I still don't really know what it means to abandon self fully, but I trust, Jesus, that you are going to lead me into that reality day in and day out as you teach me what that looks like. Jesus, I want to just declare to you right here in this moment that I know you said, if I lose my life for your sake, I will find life. And you said that, so I choose to believe that. And God, though Brooke and I walk into this next part of our journey scared to death, understanding that taking on this load is no romantic, wonderful, fun experience. It is a very real, tedious, difficult burden. But I believe you, Jesus, that you said, if we abandon what is our rights and our entitlements as we see them for what you call us into, that we will live in freedom and life. So I pray for every person in this place that knows you as Lord and Savior, that they, as I pray for me, would be like the one that came back after being healed, abandoning the old life and the priest and coming right back to you and saying, if I'm going to go back to my old life, I go back there because you send me back there, not because I run to it. If I love my family, it's because you send me to do that. If I live on mission, it's because you send me to do that. And I trust that you will sustain us, God, that you will bring us life. God, for the men and women in this place that need to be bold in their workplace, but it's difficult because their workplace doesn't lend itself to that. May they abandon all for their boldness to bring the gospel to their workplace. For the men and women that have to stand up for what's right in those social circles when gossip is happening and things are happening, and it's so much easier just to be part of things, just to fit in. May they abandon their needs and themselves to bring redemptive reality to circumstances. When our children drive us insane and our spouses irritate us to no end, teach us to love them because we love you. And God, as we lose our lives for your sake, as you teach us what that looks like, show us freedom. Show us life. We love you, Jesus. Amen.